If you've got a Bible, turn with me. Well, we're ultimately going to be in Exodus chapter 15, but you could turn to Psalm 106 if you want, or you could just listen. I want to read a few verses for you in Psalm chapter 106. Praise the Lord, I'll give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness all the times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Stop here for a second, because probably so far it sounds like 100 other psalms. But I want to make sure you catch what's about to happen next. So I got your attention, or your eyes fixed on verse 6. Here we go. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. Catch where he's now gone. He's gone back to the Exodus. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Exodus 15. We come now to an amazing moment in our story. For those of you who are just visiting this morning, let me just kind of quickly bring you up to speed. We've been here a few months, coming up to this moment in Exodus chapter 15. We've met Moses, the baby in the basket, saved by God. We've met this nation of people once favored by Egypt, now enslaved. We've walked through 10 plagues where God demonstrated not just his power, but he demonstrated the weakness and impotence of the gods of Egypt. And then he delivered his people in one incredible moment, in one night. He saved them through the blood of lambs on their doorposts, that his people would survive and go free. Last week we came to one of those pinnacle moments, standing at the edge of the sea, about to be a free people. And all of a sudden in the rearview mirror comes the armies of Egypt. And rather than turning in trust to God and saying, God, you have brought us this far. We've watched you deliver through plagues. We've watched you care for us. We know you're going to do it again. Rather than that, fear strikes them, and they turn to Egypt and turn to Moses and say, why did you bring us here? They recalled things that hadn't happened. Their minds started to fool them into thinking the narrative of their past was different than it was. That we never wanted to come here. This wasn't our idea, Moses. You brought us here. You get us out of here. Why can't we just go back to Egypt? And yet, in God's mercy, he pulled apart the sea. His people passed through on dry land. The armies of Egypt were destroyed. And we finally arrived on the other side. That's our point where we jump into the story this morning in Exodus chapter 15. Now, before we jump in and read this chapter and think through, there's going to be 8 things. I tried to make it 7 because that's a really nice Bible number, but I just couldn't whittle it down. So we got to do 8, my apologies. 8 observations from this chapter that I want to lead you through. I just want you to think for just a moment about this whole idea of singing and how it fits in the Bible. Partly because it comes out of Exodus chapter 15, but it's all over the place. The people of God sing when God works. Just to make sure we all understand this. The response in Scripture to God's working is singing. In fact, if you go all the way back to creation, when there's no people to sing, Job tells us the stars sang. God worked singing. God works in Exodus singing. God delivers Deborah singing, David singing, the children of Israel from their captivity singing. You remember that great moment when God says to a young woman, Mary, you're a virgin, but you're going to have a child. And then the angels show up, and there's singing, because God's about to save. And you see, what we need to know, first and foremost, if you only walk out of here with one thing, it's this, that we're to be a singing people, because we have a saving God. We can't not be a singing people. It might not be on key, and it might not sound pleasant, and that's totally irrelevant. We're just to be a singing people because we have a saving God. Now, that's sort of the scripture sort of plot line. God works, we sing. There's all sorts of reasons given in scripture why this is so. Chief among them is God's a singing God. Did you know that? Go read Zephaniah sometime. God's a God who sings. You think of Jesus coming out of that Last Supper with his disciples. What do? They sing. He joins in. We have a God who sings. We're fashioned in his image. We bear his image. It's our high, high calling. And if God's a singing God, surely we're to be a singing people. But it's not just that. He also commands us to sing over 50 times in Scripture. Just mull that over sometime. He commands, don't murder, don't commit adultery, and sing. All right, but sometimes we forget about those things. We kind of come up with, here's the bad things to stop, and we don't think much of, here's the good things to pursue. But over 50 times, God says, oh, my people are going to be a singing people, so sing. By the time Paul speaks this in Colossians chapter 3, somewhere around, I think it's verse 16 or 18, he talks about that we are to be a people who let the word of God dwell in us richly. You remember that verse? Teaching and admonishing one another with wisdom and sing. As I've kind of reflected this week in particular, thinking of this, but I've done it before. You ever have those Sundays where you're just kind of a little dry? There's days of the week where there's not a song kind of coming out of your mouth. You want to know what I've realized of myself? It's because the Word of God's not dwelling in me richly. There's an absolute connection. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and oh, when it does, you're going to be a singing people. So, Emmanuel, let's think together on Exodus chapter 15 and how we sing. Oh, I should just mention just a couple other quick bonus reasons of why we sing. Not only do we sing because that's who God is, we sing because that's what He commands us to do, but we sing because of who God is and what He's done. I love how Martin Luther, he writes a foreword to a book. I'll use his words because I don't have the courage to say it quite like he does. Let me read, you'll figure it out. Here's what he says. I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the gift of music, which is precious, worthy, and a costly treasure given to mankind by God. Isn't that good? It is a treasure that costs God something. It costs him because it's in response to his work. He works. He sends his son dies. There's a cost that we could sing and be a saved people. But he goes on. He says, the riches of music are so excellent and so precious, the words fail me whenever I attempt to discuss and describe them. Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. Something happens to us when we lift up our voices in praise of God. And here's his concluding thought. A person who gives this some thought, and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God, must be a clodhopper indeed. I don't know what a clodhopper is. I just think that's awesome. He goes on, and he does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Thanks, Martin. For having the courage to say some things that most of us go, whew. Is it really that big of a deal? The answer Scripture gives, the answer God gives is, oh yeah. I save, you sing. Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap. The waters congealed in the heart of, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They're still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the water of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, it's a bit of an odd Mother's Day text. I'll try to get there a couple times. I don't promise this is all about moms. This is going to be all about God with a bit of mom thrown in. But I do want to just take you in 8 different directions, as I mentioned. And what I hope, what I've been actually praying, even as we were singing earlier, is that one of these 8 things would just kind of speak to your heart out of this passage. It's not my words. This is God's word. That there would be something in this song that God would use to encourage, to speak, to challenge you in some way this week. Here we go. Number 1 is this. The past is always the grounds for the future. Get that out of this song. Think of the lyrics of this song. The first 12 verses speak about an event that has just happened. So we got a people who just composed a song. They look back to some days that just happened and they said, here's what God did. That's the past. He has worked, he has delivered, he has saved, he parted waters, we passed through, he destroyed our enemies, he did all these things. It's accomplished. Then in verse 13, something really odd happens. Now, you have to kind of know a little bit of sort of how Hebrew works. They call this a prophetic sort of a prophetic tense, basically. And what that means is that it's something in the future, so we would use a future tense if something will happen. You are so sure it's going to happen that you actually speak of it as though it's already done. Make sense? Get why that's sort of prophetic? It's like we're looking forward and God said this is going to happen. And if God says, we might as well speak of it as though it's an accomplished deal. And all of a sudden in verse 13, that's what happens. You have led in your steadfast love. Has God led them through the wilderness yet? No. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Have the people heard yet? No, they just got through the Red Sea. It hasn't spread yet. Are the inhabitants of Philistia seized with fear? Are the chiefs of Edom dismayed? Not yet. Are the people of Canaan, are the Moabites, all trembling and filled with terror? No, not yet. But it is sure to happen. And when they compose the song, so sure are they of God, based on what he has done, that they just look to the future and say, we're absolutely certain. God will do this because he said he would do this. As we live our lives, we too need to base our future on what God has done for us already. I know for most of you, you've walked with God. You've journeyed with God. You have come to know who God is and what he's done for you. And I would just encourage you, make sure you keep sort of one hand on that knowledge. The awareness of what God has done, because that knowledge of what He has done becomes your fuel for the future. Because there's all sorts of things to come. Some will be joyful and some will be trial. But you see, you know who God is and what He's already done. You know He's going to be with you. There's where our confidence comes from. You could kind of put it this way. You could just sort of ask yourself, what do you have to fear? The knowledge that in 10,000 years from now, you will be with your Lord. And what is there now, in light of that knowledge, that you will be with Him forever, that really should cause us to fear? I mean, the answer is nothing. Well, there's some hard things. There's some things that will be so hard that we need to help each other to get through them. And let's not be naive about this. This isn't just sort of like all, you know, lollipops and roses. There's hard things in life, but we have a knowledge of who God is in the past that needs to fuel our future faith. The second thing is this. And by the way, some of these are going to be short, some long. So if you're going to say, well, I just want to grab one this morning, you might want number two. It's the shortest. Here we go. Don't just talk about God, talk to God. Do both. See how the song's written from verse 1 to about verse 5? It's written about God. Here's who God is. Let me describe Him for you. And then in verse 6, there's a change. All of a sudden, the song begins to direct its actual address to God. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious. Your right hand, you see how it's speaking to Him instead of just about Him? And when we sing and when we worship and when we live, we're supposed to do both. Speak about Him, absolutely. But don't ever fail to also speak to Him. Sometimes when we sing songs, some of our songs are addressed directly to Him. We lift up our voice. You ever notice that? Some of the songs, we speak, Your love, O Lord. And then other times we speak about Him. Some of the songs are written saying great things about who God is. We need to do both. It's actually interesting that this isn't a technical definition or anything like that, but one of the differences between hymns and choruses, if you've been alive for the last 20 years, you've kind of walked through this interesting dilemma in the church world. One of the distinctions is hymns tended to speak largely about Him. Choruses tend to speak largely to Him. You can think about that sometime and think about it in the context of Exodus chapter 15. Think about why it's important to do both. Because I've read books full of things people have written about God. People who have no knowledge of Him personally. There's no joy. They don't speak to Him, they just talk about Him. But on the flip side, if all we do is speak to Him, there's a shallowness that can come in that. Unless we understand who He is and are speaking about Him. Don't just speak about Him, but speak to Him as well. That's point number three. That was point number two. Point number three. Praise God for who He is, not for who you want Him to be. I think all of us have a preference of who God would be. Caring, merciful, that He would just love to pour out His prosperity upon. I mean, it's so popular, there's a whole brand of something, I'm not even sure we call it Christianity, that just basically says God just wants you to just be happy and healthy and wealthy and all those kinds. We've actually fashioned a God the way we want Him to be. Make sure you understand who He is, not who you just want Him to be. Now I say that because when I read Exodus chapter 15, there's a whole lot in here that I'm not super comfortable with that I wouldn't probably choose if it was up to me. Thank goodness it's not. You catch the lyrics of this song? Can you imagine singing this song on a Sunday morning? Oh God, You've blown out Your nostrils and You've destroyed our enemies. Oh God, you lit them on fire and burned them like stubble. It's the lyrics of the song, speaking of His strength, speaking of His destruction of His enemies. It's a part of who God is. We're foolish to ignore it. We're foolish to push it off to the side as though it's not real. And all through this song, we get that picture of the strength of God. Now, there's some great parts of this. And when we push off that part of God, we lose the greatness of that side. You know what? God has pledged Himself to deal with His enemies, so we don't have to. And if you ever get in a conversation with someone who starts talking about, you know, Christians and what you've done, I hope part of your answer is to say, you want to know what? God, as I understand Scripture, has told me He's going to deal with His enemies. Now He's just called me to be His ambassador. Vengeance is His, it's not ours. That's our calling as His people. But He will do it. That's who He is, part of who He is. But it goes beyond that. You read through the rest of the song, you start seeing other traits of His character start popping out of the text of this song. You start seeing His holiness in verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? If we held up God and compared them to all the other gods that people have made up, the imaginary gods, there is none like You. You are majestic and holy. It's totally separate and other. That's what holiness really is at its essence. God is different. Now, so far, if we were to compare the lyric of this song with maybe how the Egyptians would have sung about their gods, there probably wouldn't be much difference. The Egyptians also viewed their gods as immensely powerful. The more powerful, the better in their minds. That was strong. That's how they understand their gods. That's how they would worship their gods. All of a sudden, in verse 13, we come to a monumental, I can't express it enough, how massive verse 13 is in the lyric of the song and the understanding who God is. Here's what they say. You have led in Your steadfast love. I'll tell you why that's monumental. Because no one was conceiving of God or gods or any of the gods in terms of love. Power? Yes. Strength? Wisdom? Maybe. But all of a sudden now, in the middle of this song, in the heart of this song, the nation of Israel, all 3+ million of them singing this song. Can you imagine that moment? God is powerful, and He's holy, and He loves us. Now this isn't sort of the sentimental type love. I used the example in the early service. I'm not sure I should have because I started to eclipse Mother's Day. But actually, today's my anniversary. So 23 years ago, Lynn and I stood in front of a group of people and we made vows. We got to the end. I don't really remember who was there. It was sort of all a blur, wipe, you know, through the sweat and all those kind of things. And then we got to the end. And then you say, I do. You get to the end, right? You remember that moment? I do. I will decide and commit myself in a vow to love this person till death do we part or Jesus comes back. That's the kind of love right there, but a perfect version of that, because we know we're fallible, right? We might say and we might intend and we might hope, but we don't always have the follow-through, but God does. This is basically God saying to this nation, the nation of Israel, I am powerful, I am holy, and I have chosen to love you. I have vowed to love you no matter what. Rebellion, disobedience, I will still love you. It's massive. Now, that's the good side of the character of God, right? But don't diminish all the other parts. And that's what this song reminds me about. It's not just of who I wish God is. It's who He actually is in His Word. So get to know God from His Word. Make sure you understand who He is. By the way, just one little bonus thing about who God is that I think is important in the story. We kind of missed it last week. Do you ever wonder why Pharaoh led his army out to the Red Sea to destroy the Israelites? Because it would seem to me after 10 plagues, after being brought to its knees and finally deciding, I'm going to let them go, you would think wisdom would prevail and he would go, enough's enough, I'm going to let them go. Now, we know God hardens his heart. That's a huge piece of what's going to happen there. But there, the Egyptian sort of view, actually not just the Egyptian view, people's view of gods was something like this, that there was a god, but he was sort of a local god. Meaning, he was really handy if he could see you and sort of was available. But if you got too far away from that god, like outside of his little realm, his territory, he was now a useless god. So you know when the different armies would go to battle, sort of the big question basically was like, whose god's going to show up? We'll fight and you'll fight. And whoever wins was sort of understood as the god who actually was able to show up and help. So I think part of what goes on maybe in Pharaoh's mind is he understands that God has saved the Israelites in Egypt, but now they're quite far away from where they were. And it seems like Pharaoh's going, I'm willing to gamble one last time that maybe the God of Israel isn't so helpful that far out in the wilderness. and I'll send my armies out to sea. And he learns in one devastating moment that the God of Israel is everywhere. Now we've got a $1 million theological term. Maybe some of you know it. Omnipresent means he's everywhere present. Along with his all-powerful and all-knowing, right? This is who God is. He is present everywhere. And just let me remind you that that is true. I know you're going, well, that we know that of God. We learned that in Sunday school. That's God 101. Just let me remind you, he is still present in a doctor's office. And you're going, I am all alone. He will be present when the boss says, I need you to come in to my office. We have to talk. He's going to be present when you're sitting there at the desk writing the exam that your future depends on. You see, it's at those moments where our view of the presence of God, doesn't it get just a little bit shaky right then? And he's with you. All right, on we go. Number 4. Worship is a joy for us, but its purpose is him. Get that one? Worship is a joy for us. I hope when you come and sing, it's a joy. But it is for him. Look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord. That's the whole point, right? When Jesus comes along in Luke chapter 4, he talks about the fact that we're to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. See how he connects the dots? Worship and serving brings them together. Isn't it funny? We actually call this, at least I did growing up, this thing that happens on Sunday morning, maybe you've got a different term from it for your background, either a church service or a worship service. Kind of familiar language. I think we used to call it like a church service. Ever thought about what that means? It does not mean you come to be served. It's not like, come to church, and you're going to get served. What we actually are saying when we called it that was, we come to church expecting to serve God. It's about him. And that's been maybe getting a little foggy in our day and age. Now it's more likely that we gauge whether it was a good Sunday morning service by how we felt going out the door. Did I have like tinglies as we sang and as we played? It was, you know, was it anything go on? Did I feel something? If I didn't feel something, well, that wasn't a good service. If I did feel it was... But you see, it has absolutely nothing to do with us. Nothing. It has to do with God. Whether he was served, whether we exalted him, whether we sang things that were true about him and praised him and loved one another as an act of our service towards him. Now, on the flip side, let me say this. Does that mean we come and have no emotion? No. And when we sing, oh, I hope there's joy in your hearts. I hope there's emotion to it. It's just that that's not the gauge. The gauge is God being exalted? Is he being worshipped? Because it's for him. Number 5. Make sure that God is your God. And then build your life on that profession. You get that from verse 2 and 3. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Isn't that great? This personal statement. He's not just a God. The Lord is God and he's strong. And he's my God. I try to picture 3 million people lifting up their voices. 3 million people together. The Lord is my God. And he is my strength. And he goes on. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, that little my Father's God, make sure you say that part correctly. It's not saying God is my Father. It's not like my Father's God. It's the opposite. It's actually the guy here who is my dad. This isn't patriarch. Scholars have wrestled over this one. It drives them nuts because sometimes when you're talking about the fathers in Scripture, you mean like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This doesn't fit. Really, what's going on in this text right here sounds like what these people are saying is, Dad also believed in God. I believe in God, he believed in God, and we praise God. Now here's just a little nod in the direction of moms. I hope the kids of our church, whether they're 8 or 28, are able to sing this. My mom loved God. Isn't that great if we could say it? I mean, one of the greatest gifts you can give is not a great name or a great, you know, inheritance or all those things, the greatest thing you can give to your kids is your kids being able to say, my mom and dad, oh, they love Jesus. Trust me on this one. I can guarantee you that that is true. So make sure God is your God. It happens by coming to be reconciled to Him through His Son Jesus. And then build your life on that profession. You hear what happens next? He is my salvation. He is my strength. That's building your life in the profession of that you have a relationship with Him. That's essentially confessing something like this. I'm not strong, but I found someone who is. That's what it means. The Lord is my strength. When you read that in Scripture, that's this wonderful confession. It's like, I am weak. I am not able, but God is, and He's my God. Number six, God's redemption implies ownership. And you have been redeemed. Let me say it one more time. God's redemption implies ownership, and you have been redeemed. Look at verse 17. Sorry, let me back up. You're going to find it faster than I am. Oh, verse 16. The people whom you have purchased. I like auctions. I don't get to go nearly enough. It's one of the great regrets. But there's nothing quite as fun as going in. There's all this weird random stuff, and they give you a paddle with a number, and it's like you can bid and you can buy stuff, and sometimes you buy really weird things. But what happens is if you are the guy with the paddle that's up last, and they go, sold. Have you ever had that moment? And then it's like, oh, it's mine. Right in that moment, you come close to understanding the redemption of God, because the picture is a slave market. People being brought out front, being purchased as slaves, and God saying, I will pay whatever cost is necessary to buy those people. But what happens when the gavel goes down and redemption happens? We have been bought. We are owned. We'll explore that sometime. See, redemption implies ownership, and God always attaches something else to His ownership. He says, once I've bought you, I'm going to take you home. Look, every time redemption starts coming up, look what's going to happen next. I have purchased them, and now I'm going to bring them to my mountain. I'm bringing them home. Remember Jesus' words, echoes from John? I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then what am I going to do? I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. Because He's redeemed us. We belong to Him. It's a great joy, but it's a truth, right? And if God owns us, then He has the right to direct our lives. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 15:15 sometime, and just think through that picture, right? Here's what Deuteronomy 15 tells us. I have redeemed you, therefore I command you. I don't command you so that you clean up your lives and act good enough that then I forgive you. No, I forgive you. I buy you. I redeem you. And now that you're mine, I'm going to instruct you on how to live as my people. That's the flow. That's the gospel sort of way that this works itself out. Number seven, no one is exempt from worship. Remember all the way back in the early part of the story of Exodus, Pharaoh finally hits a point where he says, okay, Moses, I will bend, I'm not going to break. What I'll do is I'll let you and the men go and worship God. Leave the women and kids here. And Moses answers correctly. That's not what God asked. God asked that all of us would go and worship. You see, this is another one of those things that for us it's easy to take for granted. We're just used to, well, men, women, and kids come together to worship God. Back 4,500 years ago or 4,000 years ago, this time, that is not the scene. The scene at this point is only the men go to worship. That's just how it worked. And God says, no, I'm going to do it different. Everyone's going to come and worship. Where do I get that? I get that from the odd little note in verse 20 and 21. Miriam shows up with a tambourine, and all the women sing. And they sing essentially the same lyrics. It's a really odd moment. It's not there just because it happens. You understand that, right? Not everything that happens is in the Bible. It wouldn't fit the whole story. I've got all sorts of questions about Exodus. Like, oh, what did Moses think then? What did they do next? 40 years of the story wrapped up in just a few little pages. Not everything that happened is here. So when it's here for a reason. Why does God go to the length to give two verses that simply describe the women saying the same thing as has just been said? Because He wants us to know that everyone's in. Everyone's worshiping. Lastly, and we're just about done. A great Sunday doesn't mean you can coast on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. Probably Wednesday would actually be the correct day. Verse 22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness. Remember the original request back before plagues and all that? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, would you let us go into the wilderness to worship God 3 days' journey? It's shown up a few times. We kind of had to wrestle with, why is that the request? What does that mean? You notice, though, something kind of odd all of a sudden in verse 22 of chapter 15? They have now crossed through the Red Sea. For the first time, their feet touch what would technically be considered wilderness. Up till now, they've been in Egypt. The other side of the Red Sea is still Egypt. Now they're in wilderness. And what are we told? 3 days' journey. You know what they should have been doing? They should have been saying, we are about to come to the greatest worship service on earth. 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Let's worship God. But if you read through the next few verses, you discover that nothing even remotely close to that happens. Instead, they come to a place and the water is bitter. They can't drink it and they begin to grumble. They begin to turn on Moses, turn on God. We'll pick that up next week. But you see, just because they had this epic worship service in chapter 15, it does not mean that 3 days later they can just coast and say, it's going to be good. We worshiped God a few days ago. But we know that, right? We can have the greatest Sunday in human history, and it's no guarantee about what happens on Wednesday. This is why Scripture tells us what it does. It commanded the Israelites back in chapter 14, it's verse 13, fear not, stand still, see God. The command's never changed. Fear not. Don't run away. Just keep your eyes fixed on God. In Romans chapter 5, and here's the challenge as we walk out the doors of our church building this morning. Romans 5, Paul walks through our salvation. He describes it. He talks about the transaction we so often talk about, that Jesus died on a cross for us, that he shed his blood for us. He uses all the language that's so familiar. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now does that not sound like typical? That's gospel language. That's what we talk about when we talk about what does a man need to know to be saved? Tell him about Jesus on a cross. He died to set us free. But I left you halfway through a verse. Here's what Paul says next. How much more now shall we be saved by his life? And hold on a second. I thought we were saved by his death. What does Paul mean, how much more now we'll be saved by his life? What's he getting at? If you go through the next chapter and the next few chapters and start seeing what Paul's getting at, here's what he's saying. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. That's the moment sins are atoned for. But then he comes and he lives in you. And his saving work is a day after day wonderful gift of God. Jesus in you, the hope of salvation, is how Scripture would talk about it. By Romans chapter 7, you get Paul's Red Sea moment. His moment of confusion and chaos, saying, there's a whole bunch of stuff I'd rather not do. I wish I didn't, but I do that stuff, and the stuff I want to do, I don't do. Remember that chapter? He goes around and around in circles. We're going, hold on a second, Paul. This sounds exactly like my life. And then he hits chapter 8. And what's chapter 8? Chapter 8 is his solution. In a nutshell, I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. There's the way through. If it's just me and my strength and my walking, I am going to fail, Paul says. I'm going to stand still, not fear. I'm going to see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, when you consider Jesus, you can't help but sing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for this story in Exodus 15, this song in Exodus 15. It teaches us some important things we need to consider as we sing and as we worship and as we live. Help us to be a people who worship you in spirit and in truth exactly as Jesus points us to. And Father, even now as we come to an end of a morning together, thank you that we can sing and worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.